Yes, as Brother Todd indicated, I'm one of those philosophers that James White warned you about this morning. But have no fear. I'm here to preach the Word of God today, that sure and certain fount of knowledge. And I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John. First Epistle of John. And let me just start by reminding you that my name is Steve Cowan, and I am a sinner. I'm a sinner. There's not a day that goes by that I do not violate or break some aspect of God's holy law. As the song we just sang said, prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. I murder my family sometimes with my angry words. I neglect the discipline of my son after coming home tired and worn out from the office. I steal from my employer by spending just a little too long on my lunch break or doing my work only half-heartedly. I betray my marriage vows by paying way too much attention to that Victoria's Secret ad in the store as I pass by. I fail to be a loving brother in Christ by sitting on the couch and watching one more sitcom instead of picking up the phone to check on a sick church member. Yes, I am a sinner. But of course, I'm speaking to the choir. In describing myself, I'm describing all of us, right? Yet I am barely scratching the surface, right? We are all guilty of these and even more grievous sins. And we live in a world that seems filled to the brim with the most heinous evils we can imagine. Rightly did the psalmist and the apostle Paul say, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And it's because of all this, it's because all of this lies in the human heart that we witness so much of man's inhumanity to man. That we hear about over 40 million aborted babies. That we hear of genocides in Rwanda and the Sudan. That we read of the honor killing of a Muslim girl by her father because she had the misfortune of being raped. That we witnessed the attack on a U.S. congresswoman and the senseless slaughter of six bystanders in Tucson, Arizona. Now I hope and I trust that most of us here today, hopefully all of us, by the grace of God, have come to see all of this sin and inhumanity for what it really is. Rebellion against our Creator. Treason against His righteous government. Hatred of His holy law. Hatred of Him. And I trust that we all have been brought to believe and accept that the sin in our hearts and in our hands, on our hands, has earned for us eternal death and damnation. And that there is absolutely nothing that we can do in ourselves or by ourselves to avoid that fate. Nothing that we wicked sinners can do to be reconciled to a holy God. But more than even this, we have been, I trust, brought by the Holy Spirit of God to look at what we are with loathing, to hate our sin, to want to be rid of it once and for all, and to be holy as our God is holy. But sin clings to our bones. It is an ever constant companion, or should I say tormentor. And though we cannot use this as an excuse by any means, our torment is intensified by the knowledge that our sinful acts are influenced, manipulated, enticed by a subtle, crafty, malevolent spirit who delights in everything dishonorable, who relishes our sin, who hates God and His people with every fiber of His despicable self, and whose every thought and design is bent on our eternal destruction. And so we cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And of course, if you know that text that I just quoted, you know that Paul goes on to answer his own question. He writes, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Brethren, I have painted this bleak picture of our sinful condition because I want to contrast it with our blessed consolation in Christ. Yes, we are sinners. And yes, we deserve eternal damnation. And yes, even as believers saved by grace, we still agonize over indwelling sin. Our comfort, our hope, our peace is found in the knowledge that in eternity past, the divine persons of the Blessed Trinity have designed for us a great salvation. A salvation made real in the fullness of time by the work of the Son of God, whom the Father sent into the world to redeem a fallen human race, and which is applied to individual members of God's elect by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. We have already heard at this conference about the work of the Father in salvation. It is my great privilege now to speak to you of the salvation of our salvation in the Son. There are many texts in the New Testament that could provide a basis for proclaiming this theme, but in John's first epistle, a book permeated with Trinitarianism, by the way, the beloved disciple six times explicitly declares the salvific purposes for which the Son was sent by the Father. It is these six declarations, six purposes stated by John that I wish to proclaim to you this evening. And John tells us, first of all, that the Son was sent to take away sin. The Son was sent to take away sin. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 4. John says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." Here, John first tells us what sin is. It is lawlessness. It is living without the law, without God's law. It is being a law to oneself, living by one's own unholy rules rather than by God's perfect, righteous rules. And John makes it clear that the one who practices sin, the one who lives in habitual sin, is a practitioner of lawlessness. And in verse 6, he makes it clear that the habitual practitioner of lawlessness does not know Christ. One who knows Christ, one who abides in Christ, does not practice sin. Now, of course, you know that John is not promoting with these words some kind of sinless perfectionism. He's not saying that Christians never sin. He's not even saying that Christians don't struggle with sinful habits. What he's saying is that the one who knows Christ is not one who is committed in his heart to a lawless lifestyle. The Christian is one who, as Paul puts it in Romans 7, with his mind, even if not perfectly with his body, serves the law of God. The Christian wants to be rid of sin, even though he is not, and he is thus committed to its mortification. The one who is content to abide in lawlessness and not in Christ, he is no Christian. And how does John know this? Why is lawless, sinful living incompatible with Christian faith? Because, as he says in verse 5, Christ appeared in order to take away sins. John adds here, almost as a footnote, and in him, that is Christ, there is no sin. The notion that Christ came into the world to take away sins, coupled directly with a reminder of his sinlessness, is meant by John to take our thoughts to Jesus' atonement. And the language here is identical to that of John's Gospel, chapter 1, where John the Baptist says of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle John is clearly intending with his words in verse 5 to assert that one of the reasons why the Son of God came into the world, one of the reasons why he went to the cross, was to expiate our sins, to carry them away from us in his own body as the scapegoat of the old covenant symbolically did when it was cast away into the wilderness. This is why it is absolutely incongruous for a Christian to wallow in habitual, unrepented sin, because Christ appeared to take away sin. But I began this sermon by emphasizing the agony and the frustration that believers have with remaining sin. I was presupposing that my main audience here, I think with some confidence, that my main audience here were true Christians who understand the incompatibility between lawlessness and Christian faith. So, how does what John says here provide any consolation to struggling Christian sinners? Think of it this way. You hate your sin, right? You want to be rid of it, right? You long to be holy, right? Well, Jesus came to take your sin away. That's why he came. Though this is not John's main point in the context, there is surely an implicit promise in these words that those of us who long to be finally free from sin will not be disappointed. Christ came into the world. The Son was sent by his Father for the express purpose of removing sin from our souls. And do you think that he will fail in that mission? God forbid. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. God, omnipotent God, is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And John himself says that when the Son appears the second time, we will be like Him. Hallelujah. The Son was sent to take away sins. Secondly, we learn that the Son was sent to destroy the works of the devil. In close connection with the idea of taking away sins, John goes on to say, chapter 3, verse 7, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Again, focusing his attention on the incongruity of habitual sin in the life of a Christian, John says in dreadful words that can only be taken as a warning, he says the one who practices sin is of the devil or belongs to the devil. In saying that the devil has sinned from the beginning, he means that from the moment of his treacherous rebellion against God, the devil has been characterized by sin. And as John Stott puts it, quote, "Since sin is his, the devil's, characteristic activity, everyone who sins exhibits a character which must have been derived, at least ultimately, from him." End quote. So the one who practices sin demonstrates where his allegiance lies. But here's the point. The Son of God appeared for this very purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, for the practitioner of lawlessness, these words constitute a warning. But for the believer who longs to be free of indwelling sin, we have here, is one of the most encouraging announcements imaginable of the victory of Jesus over our great enemy. The Son of God, sent by the Father, came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. What works are those? It is all those things that Satan has done to spoil and ruin God's good creation and create misery for mankind. Again, quoting Stott, these include enticement to sin, infliction of disease, and seduction into error. Satan, of course, is that fallen, malevolent angel who, along with his host, the principalities and powers, works tirelessly to draw human beings, you and me, into sin and inflict so much pain and misery on us as he can. Especially desirous is he to drag us sinners into the eternal torments of hell. But Christ appeared in the course of human history to destroy the devil's works, to undo what the devil accomplished at the fall. And the New Testament is abundantly clear, beloved, that Christ has succeeded in that purpose. Did you know, brothers, and this is with apologies to my premillennial brothers, did you know, brothers, that at his first advent, the Son of God took Satan, that devil, and he bound him up with chains and plunged him into a bottomless pit so that he could not deceive the nations anymore? And that Jesus, ever since that day, has been plundering the devil's house? And did you know, brothers, that on his cross, Jesus took all of the plans and the purposes and the hopes and the dreams, all the works of the devil, all his grandiose designs to dethrone God and rule the universe, Jesus took all of that and he smashed it to pieces. He ground it under his feet. He crushed the serpent's head. Look with me at Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross." On the cross, because of all that Jesus accomplished there by way of atoning for our sins and canceling out our debt to God's law, on the cross, Paul tells us, Jesus disarmed the host of hell and he lined up the demons like a haggle of POWs and he paraded them before all creation in triumphant victory. Now, none of this means, brothers and sisters, none of this means that Satan is completely inactive today. It doesn't mean that he is not still a powerful enemy of God's people in the world. As we have already seen, we still wrestle with sin. And the demons still tempt us to rebellion. And there is much, much misery left in God's creation. But what it does mean, for our purposes here today, is that God, through Christ, has already fought and won the decisive battle. He already won his spiritual D-Day invasion, as it were, and all the rest, as violent and tumultuous as it may seem, is just mopping up. And all the activity of the devil and his army constitutes no more than the proud last-ditch efforts of a losing cause. And the day is coming when the Lord will descend from heaven for the last battle and will seize the devil, that old serpent, the enemy of God and all that is holy and good, and the Lord will cast him into the lake of fire where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Never to threaten or frighten us with his roar anymore. Well, thirdly, we learn from John's epistle that the Son was sent so that we might live. The Son was sent so that we might live. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, and I might ask someone if they would, Todd, if you could maybe get me a glass of water or a bottle of water or something. Unexpectedly went dry. But should have got that earlier. But in John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, we read these words. If I can get back to 1 John. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." Thank you. Appreciate it. In this section of John's epistle, he is concerned to argue for the necessity of brotherly love among God's people. In verse 7, he commands us to love one another. And he grounds or justifies this command with the fact that love, the love that we should have for each other, finds its origin in God. True love is possible only in the new birth provided to God's people by God Himself. And, John goes on to say, those who do not have love in their hearts for other people demonstrate that they are not born again, that they do not know God. Why? Because God is love. Love is an aspect of God's very nature. And those who are of God, those who know God, will be like God. And what is God like? He's love, John says. But what does love look like? How do we distinguish that which is loving from that which is unloving? In verse 9, John gives us an example of what love looks like. Indeed, he gives us the supreme example. Look at verse 9 once again. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Think of it. Into this fallen world, into this world of sin, into this world of rebellion against God, filled with people who hate God, who do not fear God, who thumb their nose at His authority, who flaunt His holy law, into this world under the sway of spiritual death, God the Father sent His one and only Son, His precious Son, His beloved. For God so loved the world, right? That this fallen, evil world, that He sent His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, we are sinners, and we live in a world filled with sin and rebellion. But God has chosen to love this world despite its fallenness, so much so that He has given the most precious gift He had to give, His beloved Son. And He sent His Son so that we would not perish, not die, but live. We know that the wages of sin is death, right? And we know that before the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to produce the new birth, we're already walking in that death. But though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. Did not Jesus Himself say, I came so that they, God's sheep, God's elect, so that they may have life and have it abundantly? And look at what John says elsewhere in this epistle. Look back at chapter 2, 1 John 2, verse 25. He says, this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. Look over at chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Despite the fact that we were once rebels, and despite the fact that we still struggle with indwelling sin, out of His unmeasurable love for His elect, God promises us life, not death, heaven, not hell. But notice also, fourthly, that the Son was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. The Son was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. Look back at chapter 4. This time at verse 10. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In the very same context, and with the same purpose of illustrating the unmeasurable love of God for his elect, John gives us a fourth reason why God the Father sent his Son into the world. To propitiate means to appease or satisfy the wrath of God. For Christ to be the propitiation for our sins means that in his death on the cross, Jesus Christ provided in his own body, with his own blood, the mechanism by which all of God's holy anger and justice toward our sin could be spent. The prophet Isaiah long ago spoke of the propitiation that Christ would provide. You know the text, but let's read it. Isaiah 53, part of it anyway. Isaiah 53. I'll start in verse 4, speaking of the Messiah, the Christ. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Skip down to verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And the New Testament, you know, picks up this wonderful theme. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For a demonstration of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Brethren, what greater love could the Father show us? What better news for helpless sinners like us could there be than that God the Father would send the Son into our midst to interpose his precious blood between us and the wrath of God? And what greater assurance of salvation could we have? What greater comfort to our sin-weary souls could there be than to know that Jesus, the Lamb of God, has absorbed in his own being the full measure of God's justice for our sins? We can rest assured, can we not, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are fully and completely at peace with God. God is for us, not against us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, not even our sin. Nothing. Take comfort, beloved, in the wonderful truth that the Son was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. Fifthly, the Son was sent to be the Savior of the world. Chapter 4 again, verse 14. John says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." As a sort of a capstone, if you will, to this section of his epistle, John declares that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. As we have already taken note, this great mission involved his coming to give life to the spiritually dead and to atone for their sins on the cross. But here the emphasis is on the word world. Back in chapter 2, 1 John 2, verse 2, that text that was interestingly discussed last night, John said in that verse that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, of course, this cannot mean that Christ propitiated the sins of each and every person in the world. That is not the force of the word world here. Otherwise, we would have to say, as Dr. White pointed out last night, we would have to say that God's wrath toward each and every sinner has been satisfied and we are left with universalism. As John Piper points out, probably the best commentary on this text is in John chapter 11. Look with me briefly there. John chapter 11, John's Gospel. Chapter 11, verses 51 and 52. I'll actually start in verse 49. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.' Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." In light of this text, the whole world is to be contrasted with the nation of Israel, and it refers, quoting Piper, refers to the children of God scattered throughout the whole world, end quote. And this, I think, is the emphasis carried over into 4:14. Notice that John begins, "We have seen and testify." John is alluding to his apostolic credentials as one who has seen the risen Christ and to his calling to testify to what he has seen. And in this verse, what has John seen? He has seen that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, to redeem sinners of every tribe and nation, thus fulfilling that promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Brothers, if you have trusted in Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, then you are one of those in the world that the Son came to save from sin and death. Well, lastly, number 6, the Son was sent so that we may know God. The Son was sent that we may know God. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Here John speaks of knowing God, of having close, personal, intimate fellowship with him. He has spoken of it elsewhere in his epistle. Look back at chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1. He begins in verse 1, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says that he and the other apostles have been blessed with fellowship, communion with the Father and the Son. And he says that he proclaims Christ so that others might be brought into that communion. This blessing and hope of intimate fellowship and knowledge of God is an old one. It goes all the way back to the beginning. In the garden, think about it. In the garden, when they were first created, Adam and Eve knew God. They had perfect, unbroken fellowship with their Creator. But the fall changed all that. The sin of Adam and Eve broke their fellowship with God. And not only theirs, but all their posterities as well. Our sin and our sinful condition alienates us from God. We may, in our fallen state, know about God, but we do not and we cannot know God. There can be no fellowship, no communion between God and those who are at enmity with Him. But in the covenant of grace, which culminates in the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus, there is the promise that the alienation between God and men will be removed, that the breach will be repaired, and fellowship restored. Look back with me at Genesis. I'm almost done. Genesis chapter 17. In one of these early promises made to Abraham, Genesis 17, I'll read verses 7 and 8. God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Notice, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Yahweh promises to be God to Abraham and his spiritual descendants. That he's not God to everybody. He's God to Abraham and his spiritual descendants. He promises to be their gracious, loving, covenant God. And we could trace this same theme throughout most of the Old Testament, but jump with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, the prophet says, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Jeremiah here explicitly connects the idea of Yahweh being God to a people. He connects that idea with their knowing Him. And he promises that a day is coming when there will be a new covenant in which all the members of that covenant, those who are born again, will one and all know the Lord. In his gospel, John tells us that the eternal Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and that he, Jesus, exegetes God, so that in knowing Christ, we know God. And listen to what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, John 17. I'll I'll find it in a moment. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus says that to have the eternal life that he gives is to know God, to be brought into intimate, loving fellowship with our Creator. And this is the theme echoed by John in 1 John 5:20. The Son of God came into the world, a world alienated from God, and he gave those who believe understanding. He exegeted, revealed, made known God to us in all of his glory so that those who believe would know him. Beloved, do you want to know God? But you're afraid that your sin separates you from God? Well, if you trust in Christ and his finished work to save you, then have no fear. The Son of God was sent by the Father to remove the barrier to fellowship with him. He has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. And yes, though our indwelling sin can occasionally disrupt and diminish the quality of our communion with the Lord, it cannot destroy it. If you trust in Christ, then you know God. And he knows you. Sin is a terrible reality in the world. It is a terrible reality in the hearts and actions even of God's people. And that's why we struggle with it and fight against it and long for its eradication. Sin alienates human beings from God and makes them children of the devil, servants of his kingdom. It leads to spiritual death and earns for us the eternal condemnation and wrath of Almighty God. But God the Son provides a perfect remedy. According to the eternal plan and purpose of God the Father, made actual by the Spirit in the lives of all those chosen by the Father and granted faith and repentance, God the Son entered into time and space in the person of Jesus Christ. And through his perfect life and atoning death, he has taken away the sin of the world. He has demolished the works of the devil. He has given us the gift of eternal life. He has satisfied forever the wrath of God. And he has brought a once far off people from every tribe and nation into personal, familial fellowship with God. Brothers, what else can we say to these things? But praise God. Praise God. I am saved by a perfect Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we who are the people called by your name, we who by your sovereign grace have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we thank you for so great a salvation as he has wrought for us. And we confess to you right now that we long to be like Jesus. We ask you, Father, that as we seek to live for you in this world, that you would make us more and more like him. Sanctify us, Lord, and hasten the day of his return when we will know sin no more. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.